All right, we are again talking about the initial perceptions that we receive from the reading of the book. We talked in our discussion last week about the parallel between the trumpets and the bowls, how the divisions of the first four being similar with regard to nature, five and six with regard to the corruption of men, seven with regard to perhaps outside sources or forces that would bring down the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And so we discussed those parallels. We talked about the judgment and the impact that it had upon men. We talked about the difference between the chastisement that was visited upon them in the sounding of the trumpets that should have brought them to repentance but did not. We see here now as the entire world is afflicted and the time for repentance is over. It doesn't change the fact that men are very hard-hearted and stiff-necked against God. When they reach that point where they no longer retain God in their knowledge, they give themselves over to the worship of idols, that as a result of that, when these plagues and these chastisements and these judgments come upon them, that often, rather than recognizing their sin and being sorrowful for it, they instead despise and blaspheme God. And there are a number of passages which show that to be the case in chapter 16. When we look at the pouring out of the bowls and the effect that it has upon the world in general, even upon the sun, it is mentioned that the power of the sun to scorch men as a result of the pouring out of the bowl of wrath upon the sun. All of these tremendous and horrible things that happen to the people as God brings his judgment upon them is an indication of God's magnificence, his power. God is not small. God is great. God is not the figment of man's imagination with the foibles and the limitations that might come from men's inability to envision an almighty and just and powerful God. But God's magnificence is seen in this particular scene that we see in verses 1 through 21. That gets us to the final point, which is the one we wanted to address today, and that is the finality of the judgment at the pronouncement of God. In other words, if God pronounces judgment upon a nation, and it is a determination that the time for repentance is over and done, he's given opportunities for those things, then what he has said will happen will happen. There is absolutely no doubt about it. We made a point in our discussion last week that there is a difference between the trumpet sounding and bringing a chastisement, which impacts a third of all the rivers, a third of the sea, a third of mankind, which was intended to be a warning and a call for repentance. And we're told that men did not repent. This is the final judgment. And this final judgment is the bringing down of this evil power that exists. And God determined when men are unwilling to repent or change their ways that this is going to happen. Now, I made the parallel, if you'll remember last week, between these kinds of events that we see in these chapters and what happened in the book of Jonah with regard to the city of Nineveh. You'll remember that great city, that the proclamation was given to Jonah to go and preach to that city. In 40 days, this city will be overthrown. But there was the preaching, and the preaching was a warning that it was going to happen. What happened was that the king of Nineveh directed the people of the city to repent in sackcloth and ashes, if perchance what God said would happen, that he would change his mind. We are told that God repented, or God relented. That's not an indication that God determined that he was doing something wrong, but he changed his mind because of this people being penitent. And at least for a while, stayed his hand in judgment because they had repented in sackcloth and ashes. Here on this particular occasion, you'll notice in chapter 16, and you get down to verse 17 of the text, we are told, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." So this is an indication, again, of the finality of judgment, the fact that it is accomplished. Now, you'll remember, again, that these these scenes, these signs, these visions that that John is privy to and is establishing, these are things about things that will come to pass later. The disciples were in the midst of the persecution as this apocalypse is read to them. He is saying these are things that are going to happen. But it's interesting how often when you find the book of Revelation, you have these things as having been accomplished, having been done. There's no doubt about it. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So much so that they can speak as if they have already been accomplished. And in this phrase, it is done. We notice verse 19 of the text, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Great hail out of heaven fell on men, every stone about the weight of a talent. This is that final judgment of God upon that evil power, upon those who were persecuting his people. And if God determines to do it, and that determination is final, then it is going to be accomplished. It's inexorable. There's nothing that can stand against it. And so with that in mind, it comes to the statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about the final judgment of God. Understand again that what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 16, we get over the 20th chapter, it's a little bit different. But when you get into chapter 16, he's talking about the judgment upon the pagans, the followers of the beast, the powers that had been raised up by the dragon to oppress the people of God. Now, again, it's somewhat dependent upon which dates you take with regard to the writing of the book as to whether you have a reference to the Jewish state or the Roman Empire. But the fact is, the judgment came upon both of those just as God said it would be done, and those both fail, just like he promised would happen. And because God made that determination, there is no way that could have been avoided. God said it's going to happen. It is done. Well, God has said that he is going to send his son to this earth again. And when the son comes to the earth, then there will be a dissolution of all things. The end will come of this physical universe. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, there were some who were scoffing about that, because everything had continued as it has been from the beginning. In other words, there's not been any indication that God will deal with men as he said he would, or as you say that he said he would. And Peter's answer is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It is done. It is finished. It is decided. There is absolutely nothing that can or will stay the hand of God. And just because he hadn't come yet is not a reason for us to think that maybe he'll change his mind, or maybe it's not going to happen, or maybe he can't, or maybe he's impotent, maybe there is no God. That's what the scoffers all say. No. The only reason he hasn't yet is because of his long-suffering. And the time in which his long-suffering comes to an end, it's going to happen. It is a fait accompli because God has said so. And so the inexorable nature of God's judgment is something that we need to keep in mind. And if we keep that in mind, then the only way to stay prepared is to always be prepared, or to stand prepared is to always be prepared. You know, a lot of times people say, okay, when is he going to come? Okay, let me try to read the leaves, the tea leaves. Let me look at what events are going on in the world today. Let me try to determine when it is that I need to start looking up into heaven to look forward to his coming. And there are false teachers and individuals who have tried to do that time and time and time again. Have we not seen that? Where they are date setters, and they have been mistaken every single time up to this point. And that's because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The only way to be prepared, to stand prepared before God, is to always stand prepared, to live our lives righteously. That's what preparation is. And that was established by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. An interesting reading, beginning in verse 4, He said, "Ye brethren, you're not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of the light and sons of the day, not of the night nor of the darkness. And so don't sleep as others do, but watch, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night." That's when the Lord's going to come, as a thief in the night. "Those who drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." It is that constant preparedness that we have to have. And in so doing, then when that final judgment comes, we will be ready. So those are the things that I'm reminded of in this particular reading of the text. Anybody want to add anything to what we've discussed either last week or first part of this week before we go on? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, we read verse 16 about Armageddon. It's many of the denominations, but it comes with me, makes a much of Armageddon. And as we the previous chapters, there's all the different battles and everything. And the same thing as it is here, that where it is done, that battle's over before it began, you might say.
Yeah.
And if we're not mistaken, as we in the when you start around me when you went out there by your who's the one you follow apart.
Well, one of the commentators that I'm looking at is Robert Harkrider, his book on Haley Hendrickson. Well, it's Harkrider. Robert Harkrider is one of the. Well, yeah, there are different things that are referenced, but we're seeing a pattern repeated again and again and again. And in fact, when we get into this 16th chapter and look at the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, we have basically an outline of what we're going to see as we get into the 17th chapter and following that is dealt with in much much greater detail. In fact, it's in chapter 19 that battle, which takes place at Armageddon, is described, and the battle is described, and the victory is described in the 19th chapter. So we're repeating ourselves over and over and over again with regard to this. We really are, and Dick is right with regard to that battle. The battle won before the battle's fought, because victory is the Lord's. He is on the great white horse. With the crown, the Stephanos crown, the crown of victory. Anything else?
Yes, just so that Christ came many times, scripture is speaking, not to find him at the end of time.
Yeah.
Christ is good. As you see, many in the previous chapter talk about people like they said, why they call it and this, that, and the other.
Right. Appreciate that. I want to go now to the idea of what we are intending to learn here in this particular text. And I just wanted to, you know, sometimes this can be somewhat repetitive. And there's a point that I wanted to, that I noted, or something that I noted about the idea of judgment. We've already made it allusion to it, so we won't spend a great deal of time on this. Well, you notice four points that are true and demonstrated by this passage of Scripture that talks about God's judgment. The first one is that God's judgment upon the unrighteous is something that is inexorable or inevitable. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 of the text, early on as we find the saying of the book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony to all he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things which were written in it, for the time is near. These things must shortly come to pass. These things are near. It is coming. It's going to happen, is what he's telling the disciples in the first century. This, of course, is one of the reasons why the view that the book of Revelation is written to a generation that is either present, that is this generation, or a generation that is yet to come, is wrong. Because what he's talking about is something that was troubling the brethren at that time. And he said this end is inevitable and the end is near. It's going to happen. It is about to happen. And so our interpretation of the book of Revelation has to be with a mind that it was applicable to those who lived in the first century, those who were suffering at that time. So when we talk about the unrighteous, you'll remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's a righteous thing to God to visit his indignation and wrath upon those who trouble the brethren, trouble those who are Christians, and to give those who are troubled rest. This is because of who he is. So the second point to be made is that God's judgment upon the unrighteous is a just judgment. We could use 2 Thessalonians 1 as an example of that. There's another passage I wanted to make note of in Psalm 7. I'd like you to turn with me there and just note that. God's judgment upon the unrighteous is just. Verse 8 of Psalm 7. Psalm 7 verses 8 through 11. We are told the Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now just kind of keep in mind how the disciples in the first century, in the midst of this oppression, must have felt, if their faith wavered at all, God, why are you not protecting us? God, why is it this way with us? These kinds of assurances are assurances that we need today as well. When we live in the midst of conflict in a society that is very much opposed to God, to recognize and understand that God is just and that God is angry with the wicked every single day. Now go down to verse 14 of Psalm 4. Read down from 14 to 17. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and has dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So we find again that when we talk about the judgment of the unjust, it is a righteous thing with God, is a just thing with God to visit his indignation and wrath upon them. They deserve what it is they get. When we talk about the Roman Empire and its evil, the oppression of the righteous, yes, the destruction that we read about in Revelation chapter 16, these descriptions that are given, they're gory. The descriptions that are given are things that give us pause at just how destructive God's judgment is. But it's not that God is a hateful and capricious God. He's a just God and a loving God. But these individuals who act in the way that they do, they deserve the condemnation that they receive. When you think about the world today and they think about, well, you know, if God truly is a good God, why does he condemn souls to hell? It's because he is a good God, because he is a just God. Individuals who receive condemnation from him do so because they deserve it. It is something that is just and something that is right. Third point, God's judgment comes as a thief. And you'll notice that statement in verse 15 of our text. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Say coming as a thief. It's kind of an interesting thing. There is evidence, there are statements made concerning his coming. Now, when we talk about God coming as a thief in the night in the final judgment, there are no signs which will portend his coming. We don't know when it will be. When we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus gave warnings. He indicated what the signs would be in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the coming. Why are men found unawares in those situations and circumstances? And when we talk about the thief, keep in mind a part of that is coming at night, coming when he's not expected. But when we talk about coming when he's not expected, sometimes he's not expected not because there are not indications that he's coming, but because of the pride and the arrogance of men. How could it be said about this Roman Empire or the Jewish state, wherever it is, after the chastisements of the trumpets, that they would not have an idea that they were displeasing God and that there was not a need for repentance? It's something that was evident. It was something that was obvious. But the pride and arrogance of men sometimes blind them as to what is going to happen. With regard to Pharaoh, wouldn't you think, with regard to the plagues of Egypt, that after the first 8 or 9 of them, that he would have finally said, you know, I probably need to change my way of thinking. But he didn't. And it wasn't until, and in fact, after the death of the firstborn of Egypt, he again had his heart hardened and he pursued them out of Egypt until he came to his end at the Red Sea. So men just sometimes are so arrogant that they are unwilling to accept that God's judgment is something that is coming. And so I wanted to keep that in mind. Now, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's an indication again, as also found in Matthew chapter 25, that no one knows what day it will be. There are not going to be signs portending it. That is, that we'll be able to look at the heavens and discern from the sky when the Lord's going to come again. We don't know when that will be the case. But in this case, there was some indication that the Lord was unhappy with this great evil power and that he was bringing judgment upon it. And so what are they to do? They don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but in verse 15 we are told that they need to dress. They need to keep their garments so that they not walk naked and be ashamed. And that's, of course, an appeal to the righteous, to be prepared so that when that comes, you're not on the other side. You don't have the mark of the beast on you. You have the seal of God on your forehead. That's where you want to be. And so we know that God's judgment comes as a thief. And then the last one is the irresistible nature of that judgment. And what I mean by that is the fact that there's no way to escape it. We talk about the mountains falling upon them and hiding them because they cannot withstand the wrath of God. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 24, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a parable. He said it's the parable of the fig tree. It's in verse 32 of Matthew 24. So when his branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So, when you see all these things, these signs that Jesus reckoned would coming, know that it's near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's going to happen. If that is promised. I know there's some similarity between the first point and the fourth point, but I did want to note that passage and the lesson of that parable. Okay, so those are the four points that I wanted to make with regard to what we learned from this text. Any other lessons that you want to share with us at this time? Yes, Dennis.
A literal example, thief coming in the middle of the night. We've heard this many, many times because it's been preached a lot because it's in the scriptures. 2 weeks, 3 nights ago, a thief came in the middle of the night. Apartment complex where my daughter lived.
Okay.
And they weren't watching for him. They weren't out there standing by the car when he came. Because if they had had, and they had been prepared, they'd prepared to stop him. He could have a very expensive catalytic converter from some serious car. We're still suffering the what could she have done? How could they have avoided that? How could they be watchful for that? And that's why that's such a good example. And that's why it's such a good example of the Lord's coming. Evil or righteous, we're all going to be surprised when he comes. No one is going to be prepared that way. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. He says, you can't be prepared for the literal thief that comes and steals from your car. But you can be prepared ready when I come, whenever it happens.
Good. Good, good point. Thank you. Dick, did you have something?
Yeah, the comment on verse 15. Folks, I have coming at the thief, blessed is he who watches his garment. people to come with, they see Mark naked and they see his shame. And last Sunday, he had a lesson on immodesty, which ties into nakedness. And so what, you know, that and me, they didn't look at the naked. What's the big deal about being naked? You know, all the fun out here is the type and the anti-type. And just like many other things, all that, all this one thing ties into the judgment. And this is why it's so important to be modest and not take the least little thing that, well, that's you know, short, some of that might be a little high, but you know, that's, and the world doesn't look at that and say that like that, you know. So then, that's where the government of type and anti-type comes in.
Yeah.
So many things.
Yeah, I think the lack of preparedness that is indicated in this particular text that is described with that metaphor of being naked, not having kept your garments, so walking naked, that the shame that is under consideration here, although we could see that, I mean, if we were to take that picture, you know, one of the dreams that people have from time to time that scares them is, okay, I'm standing up in front of a group of people and I'm about to have to say something or whatever. I mean, they're in my underwear, I don't have any clothes on, and it's just such a, you know, and typically psychologists tell you about those dreams that that's an indication of lack of preparedness. That if you're dreaming that to where you're undressed in front of a group of people and scrambling because of it, that you're not sufficiently prepared. Kind of interesting, because that used to be a recurring dream that I had as a preacher. I don't know how many times I would have this dream of a congregation. But all of a sudden, the congregation, it wasn't just you brethren. It was, I mean, completely full to the rafters. And things were going on. And I'm in my office in the back trying to get my suit and tie on and my clothes on in order to get up there and preach. And for some reason, I can't get it done. And it's getting closer and closer time to come up. And I'm still not ready. And I still don't have my clothes on. And what's going to happen? And people are knocking on the door. And, oh, man. And probably that was it. I just didn't feel completely prepared for what I was going to do. But that idea of shame with regard to nakedness that is found in this is an imagery. But notice the shame. Who are you going to be ashamed in front of? And I think that's the thing to remember with regard to Adam and Eve as well. We talk about the shame of nakedness as they were in the garden in Galatians chapter 3. They were ashamed because God was there. And the shame is before God. And if we use that imagery and that metaphor to make note of a truth with regard to modesty, sure, the world may not look upon us and shame us or look askance at us because our dress is insufficient. But our shame is not before men, it's before God Himself, because God has that standard. We've not lived up to that standard, just like Adam and Eve knew that they hadn't. And as a result of that, shame was present. And that's an interesting point to be made. And again, you're right, there is some tie-in with regard to this imagery, as we found in Isaiah last week, with the idea of immodest dress, that you can make a point about that. All right, now the next thing I want to do, don't know how much more time we're going to be having this, but the practical application to them. And again, I think that when we talk about, mainly in Revelation 16, this is a passage that expresses to those who are being oppressed that God's going to take care of it. So what's the application? And I think that as was alluded to by Dennis in his comments and what we're trying to point out here, about the basic application we made for the righteous here is to make sure you're among the righteous. Just be ready. Be prepared. And you don't do that by knowing when it's going to happen or knowing where it's going to happen. You know that by being righteous in your life. And that's the same thing with regard to us, the need to be prepared. There are two passages that I wanted to make note of, and because of the time that we have this morning, I don't want to read them entirely, but I do want to make note of them. The first one is Matthew 25. Now, I'd remind you in the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25 of the parable, the kingdom of heaven being likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five are wise, five are foolish. What distinguished between the wise and the foolish is that the wise not only trimmed their lamps, but they had extra oil, just in case the bridegroom was delayed in coming. And so when he was delayed, they were prepared. And when the door was shut on the foolish ones who had gone off to buy some more oil, the five wise virgins remained in the wedding party. And his lesson in verse 13 is, watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the kind of watching to which Dennis alluded in his comment. And then you'll also note the idea of what that preparation is. So you can't do it. Sarah couldn't save her car by watching literally in that regard. Maybe some preparation could be done. She could have lived in an apartment that has a locked garage. You know, but again, it's not accomplished by knowing when it's going to happen. She didn't know when it was going to happen. She couldn't do anything about it. If she had known, she could have been out there with a flashlight and maybe a police officer at her right hand, and he would have not been able to do what he did. But the way for us to be prepared, since we don't know the hour in which the Lord of God is going to come, is by living righteously. We made an allusion to that earlier in our first lesson, and sometimes these kind of things tie in. But that text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you are not in the darkness. You're not sons of darkness. You're sons of light and sons of the day. So don't sleep as others do. Watch and be sober. How do you do that? Notice verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, of love as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So here it is, this idea of being awake, being children of the day. If the Lord comes, and he comes when you're asleep, then how can it be said that you're watching? If he comes when you're laying in your bed and you are unconscious, how can it be that you are in fact ready? The only way that you can be is if you have lived righteously to that point. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That prayer that you offer up, or that prayer that children offer up, is a wonderful expression of what we're talking about. I'm going to go to sleep. Take care of me while I'm asleep. When I wake up, I'll go about living for you again. But if you come while I am asleep, then take my soul to be with you in eternity. Only an individual who is righteous in their life can ask for that and obtain that. And so we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, a faith of love, as indicated in this text in verse 8, and his helmet, the hope of salvation. All right. So that gets us through that, which means that we are finally going to be discussing the characters and symbols. There are a lot of them here, although some of them we're very familiar with and can go through quickly. This is where we're going to get the basic teaching that is found here in chapter 16 as to what these bowls of wrath signify or indicate. Anybody have any questions, comments before we get into a discussion of the characters and symbols? Okay, we don't have much time to do that, but we'll get as far as we can. We'll finish up next week. The first thing we want to identify and define in this text are the seven angels that are mentioned in the first verse of chapter 16. Actually, we've made already reference to these angels, and we've talked about angels in general. So we will just simply relate again. The angels are God's supernatural, heavenly servants that he has created, given the task of carrying out either his judgment, fulfilling the task that God has given them with regard to the interactions between God and man, as we find in this context, or delivering messages from God to man. There are seven of them here. Why are there seven? Well, as we've talked about, there are three patterns of seven that are given in the text. We've already talked about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. The number seven is an indication of perfection. It is associated with the divine, indicating two things. Number one, that these things come from God. And number two, that these things complete God's interactions with men in that regard. In other words, there's not six of them. It's not missing one. There are a full seven. So when we talk about God's, the opening of the seals, his plan for man, his plan in this regard is going to be unfolded. unfurled and completely accomplished. When we talk about the seven trumpets, the chastisements of God are going to be complete and full and total. In other words, fulfill God's plan. Finally, with the bowls of wrath, the judgment of God will be complete. And since there is one angel for each bowl, if there are seven bowls, there are going to be seven angels. So there's the significance of that number seven. Questions, comments about that? Again, we've talked about angels many, many times because their presence is throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. The second thing is the bowls of wrath themselves. And I'll just relate to you because there's an allusion from chapter 15 and verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. These are the bowls of wrath. It's God's wrath. What we noticed in our study of chapter 15 and verse 7, the word bowl is also translated vials. The word comes from the Greek word phiale, and it means a broad, shallow bowl or a deep saucer. And again, this is the only time in the apocalyptic literature where bowls are referred to with regard to the pouring out of the wrath of God. Now, when you look at chapter 14 in verse 19, there was the great winepress of the wrath of God. You remember on that occasion the tromping out of the grapes and the blood comes forth from the great winepress. Again, an indication of God's judgment and God's wrath being poured out. That's what's happening here. So here is a picture of the angels that are pouring these things out upon the seas, upon the springs and rivers, upon the sun, upon men. And what happens when God's wrath is poured out upon them. This is God's judgment being visited upon men on this particular occasion. So that's what the bowls of wrath have reference to. I think, and I tell you what I would like to do. I'd like to read a quote from one of the commentators. I think it's important to emphasize the apocalyptic language that is being used here. We talked about this symbolic language. We've already emphasized it with regard to the seals as well as the chastisements, that we are not to look at this as being something that is literal. So, what is literal about this? Literal is the promise that God's judgment is coming upon this nation, this evil empire, this oppressive power that is harming Christians. If you try to go to secular history and say, okay, let's look at chapter 16 and verse 2. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came on the men who had the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped his image. Let's go back into the first century. Let's look at all of the secular historians, and let's find some event, some circumstance where there was some great plague that was whose symptoms were this great loathsome sore that fell upon men. That we can say, okay, that's what John saw in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. And we can say that that is what happened by going to the secular historians and say, okay, on this particular occasion, this particular date, over the entirety of the world, there was this great plague that is recorded in the annals of history. That's not what we're going to be able to do. Because of the fact that these things are not literal. First of all, it is a description of the nature of God's wrath, the significance of it, and the impact that it has upon those who are ungodly. And the language is hyperbolic. Because the battles that we're talking about and the judgments that we're talking about, I'm not saying that there are not physical consequences, and that when we talk, for example, about if we say that it's written AD 96, and so the oppression was by the Roman Empire, the characteristic evil was emperor worship, the mark of the beast were those who worshipped the emperor, those who had the seal of God on their forehead were those who refused to, and as a result of this conflict, there was the oppression of the righteous. This is the principle or premise that we've been talking about. That what God's promised with regard to the judgment ended with the fall of the Roman Empire. That's certainly the case. What we're saying is that in that fall and then that judgment of God upon that empire, that what we're talking about are things that happened, but the descriptions that we are given here cannot be correlated literally with those events. And it's problematic when we seek that. If you're talking about, for example, just going on a little bit later, we've already read this once, but when you get to the verse 13 of the text, chapter 16 and verse 13, and the pouring out of the six bowls and this preparation of the kings coming from the east. But what is the response of the evil powers to the kings coming from the east? So there's this world power from the east that is coming, and there's going to be this great conflict. We're told in verse 13, the three unclean spirits were like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay, we're going to take that literally, that we're going to have these unclean spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth, and they're going to be performing these great wonders and miracles, these frogs. I mean, you know, there's a reason why the language and the imagery is there, but it's figurative. It is not literal. And so we identify Rome's fall, natural disasters, social decay, external invasion. All of those things are in the annals of history, and all of those are dealt with in the symbolic language of the text. Let me read to you a paragraph from Harkrider about this and his approach, which I agree with. He says, any attempts to find in history specific applications of these signs has always met with reasonable objections. No, it can't be that because. It's just not possible to do that. Rather than trying to identify definite historical occurrences that would fit these scenes of God's wrath being poured out, the reader should simply accept these in the apocalyptic style as symbolic. God brought to naught the false religion of paganism, which was backed by corrupt rulers of a world empire. He, of course, takes the late date. These signs are revealed in God's picture book, not as specific events of history, but as scenes in which to visualize the awesome terror of God's judgment. And if you will look at it as just that picture book to describe just how horrific that final judgment of God upon this nation or this empire or this evil power is, then you're freed from that necessity of trying to literalize what is symbolic. That's one of the problems that premillennialists have. When we get into this discussion of Armageddon next week, and what is Armageddon, and what was the Battle of Armageddon, they're saying, well, you can't look at history and see the Battle of Armageddon having occurred yet, because what's described with regard to the blood up to the bridle of the horses and this great conflict on the plain of Jezreel, that mount of Megiddo, that particular thing hasn't happened yet, or else we would know about it. Well, yes, that conflict has happened because that evil empire has come to an end, just as God said it would in that judgment. And you don't try to correlate it with actual events in that regard, in a literal sense, because those things are not literal, they're symbolic. Okay, out of time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in regard to that. We're going to get into a discussion of the foul and loathsome sores that came upon the sons of men and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath in our discussion next week. All right? Thank you very much for your kind attention today.